Well, good evening. I know we've spent a lot of time. The beginning of this lesson has started out in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8, and we haven't left it yet, but tonight is the night when we will see verse 9. We've spent a lot of time, and I think rightfully so, tackling this verse from how it applies to the world around us and what we see and what history has recorded for us since the Bible times. But tonight I just want to take a little bit of time, make sure that we get the immediate context of what this verse was talking about when Paul wrote it down for us. So Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening here together, for the time to open your word and dig into it and study, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that's done here, Lord, that truth would be proclaimed, that you would fill me with your spirit and help get me out of the way, Lord, that each of us would be able to draw a little bit closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we've looked at a lot of different ways. I mean, a very good way to consider Bible study is to not pick your favorite hobby horse verse and go wild on stuff. Stick with the immediate context and what the Bible actually is saying. So the Bible has a lot to say. That's what it does. The Bible doesn't really teach anything. The Bible just records words for us. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Bible says the Word of God, what the Word of God says. So what I want to do here is just kind of back up a little bit. I know Pastor had gone through the first seven verses of this, and we won't belabor the point here, but to try to get the context of where Paul is coming from in verse 8, if we look back up at verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So Paul's been spending a lot of time here just, you know, congratulating the believers here. This is great. I'm hearing about your faith. Keep going. Keep going at it. But, you know, there's some things you got to watch out for. But here he's revealing he's saying here in verse 2, this revealed mystery of God. So mysteries are not necessarily mysterious like you pick up a mystery novel and read it and it's like, oh, well, who did it? Who done it? Now you've played the game Clue. Is it Colonel Mustard with the wrench in the parlor? I guess that's one of the places. Yeah. It's not a mystery from that sense, but it's a mystery in that these mysteries of God have been hid in times past, but now at this point they've been revealed to us. One of the biggest ones being God Himself being manifest in the flesh and shown openly to the world. The mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. And then in verse 3, in Christ, the verse is actually reading in whom, but the context says that it is Christ. In Christ, all wisdom and knowledge. This is where wisdom and knowledge is found. Seeking after Christ, you're going to seek after wisdom and knowledge. It will come right along. And then Paul is going to, through several times in the entire book of Colossians, begin with warnings of varying degrees and varying strengths. And verse 4 reads, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So this is one of Paul's first warnings here to the Colossians. And this warning is to not be deceived by false doctrine. And there will be several more to come. Verse 8 is another big one. And there are some more in verse 2 or in chapter 2 later. So verses 5 through 7, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfast of your faith in Christ, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So verses 5 through 7, Paul is back to, you know, exhorting the Colossians. You know, keep going, keep pressing on. This is good. This is a good work and a good thing that's begun in you. Hold fast to that. And you can do that because you're grounded and established in Christ. So your foundation is not in the whims and the doctrine of men, just the fancies that they might have. Oh, today you must bring a blue pot filled with red cheese. Some random thing that you need to do in order to meet some religious requirements. No, that's not what it is. You're rooted and established in Christ and grounded in him. And because of that, you can move forward in your Christian life. And then he proceeds with another warning here. Verse 8 that we read just earlier. Just again, you're seeing multiple warnings. Don't believe, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, philosophy, vain deceit, the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men. Things to watch out for. Another warning. So in verse 8, what is meant by tradition of men and rudiments of the world? So in the immediate context of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, in the first century, these words, tradition of men and rudiments of the world, describe in part the empty, deceptive philosophy that threatened the Colossians' faith. The last few weeks we've looked at what philosophy is, how it is more than just a modern academic pursuit, and a way to summarize the principles, laws, and facts that are subject, the facts of the subject, and how they are understood. So we saw that the branch of philosophy dealing with the understanding of God is called theology. Sunday nights we've been exploring a pretty interesting series that contrasts the points between the election of Scripture, I would argue the biblical election, and the election of theology, the unbiblical points that are posed by some false doctrine. So in past weeks here, we've covered a short survey of false religion that affects the world today, including much time explaining the origins of Calvinism. So either you're going to cheer or you're not going to cheer, but you know, I don't really feel led to go much further with Calvinism. I think it's kind of played itself out. So I'll wrap up my thoughts on Calvinism and put the last piece of duct tape on that box. And I'm not promising I won't ever say anything about it again, but I guess in the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And my sentiment to add to that is to say, respect the word of God and keep to its principles. So after a couple of years of investigating this thing called Calvinism, not quite 2 years now, I've come to this conclusion. This theological system known commonly as Calvinism or Reformed theology draws upon concepts and principles from outside of Scripture for its foundation. And I don't say this just as flippant words. This is documented proof. You can go point to exactly where Calvinism becomes Calvinism. So it has used these concepts and principles to redefine and twist plain Scripture into saying something that the Bible does not say. So to take probably the most well-known Bible verse in the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever is twisted by the logic of the Calvinist to mean it's the believing ones or the chosen ones. It doesn't mean whosoever. It doesn't mean anyone can do it. It's God picked them. But you don't get to that immediate, you don't get to that definition of whosoever by looking at Scripture alone, looking at the verse by itself, or the verse in the context of the surrounding verses, or the verse in the context of the surrounding verses and that entire book, or I would even argue the rest of the Bible. It's not in there. But rather, Calvinism is not Christian in its origin. It's the product of one man, and we've found out who that one man is. It's not John Calvin. It's a man named Augustine of Hippo from North Africa. And his Stoicism influenced Manichaean Gnosticism. And the relationship here is that the Colossians were suffering from an earlier version of this Gnosticism. Manichaean Gnosticism, commonly thought of as being the highest form of Gnosticism that eventually died itself out. But they all have the same basic tenets that it follows. Just Manichaeanism added a little bit of Eastern mythology, Oriental religion, Persian religion, some Christian terms, and amalgamated a religion of Manichaeanism following after a man from Persia named Mani. And this is kind of the thing that you see. You see in Calvinism a redefinition of terms, borrowing of concepts and principles to try to form its own new type of religion. So Calvinism, why do I talk so much about it? Well, because I believe it poses a danger to the body of Christ, and I believe it should be disposed of in the refuse bin where it belongs, the false doctrine. So I have a really strong warning here. If you haven't gotten it yet, don't get involved in Calvinism. It's not going to lead to an edifying place. It'll lead to what I believe is spiritual deadness and emptiness, because you know, for a time I was partially swayed by Calvinism, and that's exactly what it did to me. Don't go there. That's my strong warning. That's my Colossians 2:8 warning. So, continuing here in verse 8, this phrase, rudiments of the world. So the sense in Paul's letter to the Colossians is that he has heard they're doing well in their Christian walk, and he takes time to encourage them, but also to exhort them to not be swayed by the things of the world. If we contrast that with Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we recently wrapped up, how long has that been now? I lose track of time now. I don't know. I'll pause here for a second. When you're a kid, it's easy to not lose track of time, right? It's like, yeah, I'm in first grade. I know all about first grade now. And you're like 6 or 7 years old, and you got first grade down. And you look forward to the next thing. When you turn, pick your other age beyond some numbered year that you would have, you completely lose track of time. So when did we finish Colossians? I think maybe Lynn might know, but I don't remember. Galatians. I'm not asking for a prognostication of when we'll finish this, but
it was in February.
February last year. Okay, so we're nearing a year into the book of Colossians study here, and we're only partway through chapter 2. Okay, so I better move on. Okay, good. It was a joke. Good. Gotta laugh at it. So, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find a retort against the teachings of the Judaizers in Galatia. At the end of Galatians 3:24, he makes the analogy of the law being like a schoolmaster with its purpose to bring us to Christ. And again, there's some interesting preaching on that out there available. So in the Roman culture of the day, a born son of a Roman citizen would not automatically receive privileges that we might consider due to him at birthright, right? You got the kid, he's the son, he's entitled to this. Well, not in that culture, not immediately. The son would hold only status equal to that of a servant. A schoolmaster, also being another servant, would be placed in authority over the son to school him, to teach him, to learn him, his lessons, until the day when his father would receive him as a full son and heir. At that point, the son would be elevated from a servant to a position of authority in the household, and the schoolmaster was left behind. So Galatians 4:1, and where this comes into play, I'm putting this all into context, Galatians chapter 4 now, still speaking of the servant, the schoolmaster, tutors, and governors. Galatians 4:1, and again, we're looking at what are the rudiments of the word world. So the word translated into rudiments of the world is also found in verse 3 in the word elements, and again in verse 9, also translated elements. But if we look here, Galatians 4:1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Skipping down to verse 9, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye against the weak? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage again?" So these rudiments of the world, these elements. So elements here translated rudiments in Colossians 2:8 and also in verse 20 in Colossians chapter 2. The word in these cases is used to describe anything that appeared in rows or series. It's kind of, this is what you do. These are the rituals that you do. It's all lined up. You do this one, you do this one, you do this one. If anybody's ever seen a rosary from the Catholic Church, you pray the rosary, you put your fingers on some beads, and you have something you have to say when you're on this bead, and then you move to the next bead. And then eventually you get a different bead, then you do something a little bit different. And you keep going around this thing that helps you as a reminder of what you're supposed to do. Rudiments, it's something that's orderly, stacked up. Religious, just religious, religion, to do these things. So one author noted that in Judaistic Gnostic heresy at Colossae, the term probably denoted the outline for the initial requirements of new converts. So if a new convert to the Judaizer aspect of the religion in Colossae or the surrounding area, or into some sort of Gnostic cult of the time, they would have a series of requirements they had to do. In the case of Manichaeanism, there were people that were set up that were of a protected class, the elect. Where did that word come from? The hearers and the damned were the classes in Manichaean doctrine. And there, the elect were not allowed to touch anything physical. So for even the point of preparing meals, that was left up to the hearers. And you had this class of the elect that was in the core central portion of it. You had the hearers that formed a shell around that were trying to get into this central group, the in-crowd. But the in-crowd is not allowed to have anything to do with physical means. We'll talk about that here, I think, in a minute or two. Where the hearers were the ones that had to be the servants to the elect that are on the inside. So they had to make all their meals and carry them into there, because physical things were evil. It's quite twisted. So you could say that the word rudiments in Colossians 2:8 refers to the elemental principles such as the letters of the alphabet, the basic physical elements of the world, the stars and planets, the spirit beings that pagans believe control the heavenly bodies, all these things that you see and try to organize into, this is the way to reach God. And it's you see that in religion, right? If you look around, and I don't need to rehash anything that we've gone over here, but religion, as I've said here in the past, says you must do, and fill in the blank. You must do all these different things, or this one thing, or this 1,000 things, and then you can have a chance, maybe, of getting close to God, or drawing close to God, or earning His favor. That's what religion says. But Jesus said it's finished. The way to God is finished, and it's through Him. And that's the simple delineation between religion and Christ, the simplicity of that true religion, if we want to put it that way. So some Bible teachers believe Paul was exposing religious error, that in Gnosticism combined basic legalistic teachings and an improper emphasis on spirit beings. Perhaps to be accepted by the Gnostics, a seeker, also known as a hearer in other places, needed to go through certain legalistic observances of Judaism as well as those of paganism. right? It's one of those things where the cultures mash together, that you have to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And if anybody, if you've ever seen or read any history of the Catholic Church, when that spread and it would go to a different area, what you have in Catholicism is it's nothing more than Roman paganism. They renamed, when they came into Rome, they renamed all the Roman pagan deities into the saints. You would have Zeus, you would have Peter, and all the different apostles and all the other different people became the saints, but those were really assigned to Jupiter and Mars and all, sorry, Zeus is Greek, but all the rest of the Roman deities were given Christian names. Seems a common thing. You come in and you rename and try to put a Christian spin on certain things to make it seem more palatable, is what they did. But the point I wanted to make with that is Romanism or Catholicism in Rome looks much different than it does in, say, Mexico or South America. There, it's quite a different animal. Something to go look into yourself at some point. So Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that Gnosticism's teachings conflicted with the doctrine of Christ, and as verse 8 ends, because it was not after Christ. It was after the rudiments of the world. It was after the things that had nothing to do with Christianity or Christ or the finished work that was done by Jesus on the cross. So, verse 8, done. Okay, we can move on. Probably we'll point back to it at some point because it's a good anchor point in dealing with false doctrine. So our complete Savior, verses 8 through 10, his complete doctrine, verse 8. Adding philosophies to the doctrine of Christ spoils what the believer has in Christ, right? You already have the best thing. You already got it. Why do you need to add anything to it? There is no real reason. All right, so point B, his complete deity. And we've looked at complete deity previously in chapter 1, and there seems to be a kind of a current of themes that are going on here. Jesus is God. Watch out for false religion. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Watch out for false doctrine. People who preach against this is kind of a circular theme. I shouldn't say circular. It's bouncing back between these two points. The deity of Christ, and watch out for false religion. So verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Gnostics of Paul's day believed that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh. They reasoned that matter is essentially evil, and this is one of those key points here about Gnosticism. They reasoned that matter is essentially evil, and therefore a holy God would not assume a human body. Now this is where you get the idea of the elect of Gnosticism not being able to have any dealings with physical elements, and they viewing that as evil. Representing Gnosticism around 100 AD, Cerinthus taught that Jesus was Joseph and Mary's son. It's interesting. I think that's what Islam says about Jesus too. But that he wasn't God. This man taught that Jesus was Joseph and Mary's son, but that he was wiser than and more righteous than any other person. At his baptism, God's spirit of power came upon Jesus and made him the spiritual Christ who performed miracles. So it wasn't that Jesus was God from eternity past, put on a body, grew up, came as a baby, grew up, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross and rose again. It wasn't that. It wasn't that he was God from all eternity, which is what the Bible says. No, that's not right. We know better. He's just a man, because we're all men. And God's too far beyond the physical realm here. He can't interact with it at all. So if he were to come down, that just is an inconsistency in God's character, according to the Gnostics. But God can put his Christ consciousness into Christ, and he can now go do all these miracles. And then that Christ consciousness forsook Jesus at the cross, left him, and Jesus, the man, died on the cross. Isn't it Christian Scientists that say that exact same thing today? I believe that's the one that says that today. There is nothing new, really. If you look at the religion of today, the religion of 100 AD, the religion of time immemorial, there's just circular things that keep coming back and back around. So question four in your books, with Colossians 2:9 reading, "For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What would you say to someone who believes that Jesus was in some way inferior to the Father? Sister Lynn? Exactly. Yeah. Jesus identified himself as being one with God. John 10, verse 30. Anybody else? Well, and that he's being deity in not correcting Thomas in John chapter 20, when Jesus called him my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him. Say, don't call me God. I'm not God. No, he didn't say that. He let it stand as a testimony of that he is fully God. So the Bible includes passages that identify the three persons of the Trinity as having the same characteristics and doing the same things, for example, creating. And here in Colossians 2:9, Paul stated that all the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. So this is Paul's testimony, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him, in Jesus. So, is Jesus fully God? According to this verse and many others, yes, most definitely. So Paul opposed the Gnostics' heresy by stating, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," which he proclaimed in verse 9. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he wrote, "God was manifest in the flesh." God. Not he put on a body, or however the other translations put it out there, making it more ambiguous. It is God put on a body. Jesus possessed the essential nature, characteristics, and prerogatives of deity. "I and my Father are one," he announced in John 10:30. And later in the upper room, he told Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John chapter 14. Jesus is God, fully God, God the Son, and the second person of the Trinity, testified throughout all Scripture. And that's the thing you rely on here, is that what is your foundation? Something that I keep coming back to. What is your foundation? Is your foundation your opinions, what other people say, or is your foundation grounded squarely and firmly in the Word of God? What should it be? My opinion, the Bible's opinion, it's the Bible, right? That's what you need to be grounded in, and that's what Paul was commending the Colossians for being grounded, for being rooted, and let me just get it phrased here properly. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So Paul was commending the Colossians. I exhort you to be grounded in your Bible, to read it daily, to know what it says, to be able to defend it when somebody comes up to you and asks a foolish question like this, that you can answer them with the Word of God, not just your opinion. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for tonight. We thank you for the study. We thank you for just stating clearly and emphatically that you are fully God here, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is fully God. Lord, we see evidence of that throughout Scripture. Help us to be just grounded and rooted in your word so much that it saturates us. And when we're asked these questions, we have an answer, and our answer is sure, because it is grounded in your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide us and protect us in the remainder of this week. And if you tarry, bring us back here safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.